Let's begin in Jeremiah chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 14 through verse 25. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitants. Also the children of Noph and Tahapanes have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, and that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. For of old time, and now here I'll modify the translation slightly, thou hast broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidest, I will not serve. For upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a ripe seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. How canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Baalim? See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidest, there is no hope, no, for I have loved strangers. After them I will go. Let's pray. Father, what a holy privilege you give to your children. You plant us a noble vine of the purest seed. Yet, Father, how we feel the pressure, the temptations to turn away from you, to run after strangers, to abandon ourselves to the corruption of the world. Father, the problems that Israel faced are no strangers to us today. We pray that by your grace and by the power of your indwelling spirit, you might strengthen us to succeed where they failed. And Father, to take warning from their difficulties. Even as you urge Judah to learn from the failings and chastisement of the northern kingdom. Father, we pray that now you would urge us to holiness of life, devotedness to you, by these records of your dealing with your people in time past. We pray not only for understanding, Father, but for hearts that are tender and able to be touched by your Spirit this morning. Help us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. I outlined for you last week the basic structure of this chapter. The first three verses set forth the original relationship between God and his people. And then we have two panels with many parallels and correspondences between them. Verses 4 through 13 dealing with Israel falling away into idolatry, as do also verses 26 through 30. And then at 2:14 and 2:31 we have a remarkable, what I call, triple question. In verse 14, the triple question, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? Is he this? Is he that? Why? And the same thing in verse 31. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Why do my people say thus and thus? In verse 14, the triple question deals with the identity and character of Israel. In verse 31, it deals with the identity and character of God. And I suggested that these triple questions mark a transition from an explicit discussion of idolatry in the first half of each panel to a discussion of the immorality into which Israel has fallen in the second half of each panel. Now, this immorality is both physical and spiritual. Certainly the notion of Israel as the wife of Jehovah is prominent here, and so idolatry comes in to this picture of spiritual immorality. But the emphasis down here is on moral cleanliness, while in the first half of each panel the emphasis is explicitly on following after other gods and worshiping them. The touching thing is that at the very end of both halves, God urges Israel to return once again to himself. And today we want to focus in on verses 14 to 25, this lower left-hand corner of the diagram. And here, as we study through it, we'll find structurally that the passage begins with a chiasm and then continues with an alternation. I'll distribute an outline of this. I think I have enough things to go back. Yeah, we've got about 1, 2, 3, 4. Maybe one more on this side. Maybe it'll have to be one per row. I'll have to do some more things. Have to be one per row, I think, for everybody to be within visibility of them. Verses 14 and 15 are structured as a chiasm. 14 through 17 are structured as a chiasm, while verses 18 through 24 are an alternation. And there's a little bit of a difference in thrust between these as well. Verses 14 through 17 are saying, in essence, that Israel's sin has led to her present trouble. She has sinned against God, and that is why she's in the mess that she's in. 18 through 24 say that she has sinned in spite of God's urging her to fellowship with himself, in spite of the blessings that she has received. So there are three basic themes that we will see in these two passages. Theme number one is that Israel is sinning. We see that in both passages. Theme number two is that that sin leads to trouble. We see that in verses 14 through 17. Theme number three is that that sin is in spite of God's blessing to her, and we'll see that in verses 18 through 24. Now we begin with a triple question, which gives us a cause and an effect. This is verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? We have the effect or the result, first of all. Why is he spoiled? And then we have the first part of the question that sets forth some hypotheses as to perhaps how this spoiling came about. Now, when I first read this, why is he spoiled, my original thought was of a child who's been given too many toys and too much candy to eat. We say, why is somebody spoiled? We almost always mean spoiled in the sense of a child being spoiled. That's not at all what the picture is here. This spoiled is in the sense of a victor taking spoil from somebody who has been conquered. And the result that is under question is, why have foreign nations been allowed to spoil Israel, to come in and take away Israel's property, to invade the nation and ravish it? Why has Israel been made the spoil of military activity? The cause that is hypothesized, we will end up rejecting. This is not the real cause. But the cause that is set forth in the triple question is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Maybe the reason God has allowed Israel to be spoiled by the nations is that Israel is just a servant. Who cares about servants? Kick them around, beat them up. Well, you say, wait a minute, you can't take a servant and kick them around or beat them up. We've just studied servants. We know all about the rights of servants, how someone from their family can redeem them, bring them out of their servitude. Aha, says Jeremiah, I'm talking about a special kind of servant. I'm talking about a homeborn slave. I'm talking about a slave who is born in the family of his owner. for that kind of slave, there could be no redemption. That slave had no other family outside to buy him back. Thus, Israel, if Israel were in the status of a homeborn slave, you're looking at the very lowest of the low. You're looking at somebody whose master could abuse them and do terrible things to them. There was no recourse. No hope. Is that why Israel has been beat up? Is it because her relationship with God is that of a homeborn slave? Well, the answer to the question is no. Israel is being spoiled, but that's not the reason. And verse 15 sets forth in more detail what it means for Israel to be spoiled. The young lions roared upon him and yelled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the children of Noph and Tahapenes have broken the crown of thy head, or better, have grazed on the crown of thy head. We're going to go on in verses 17 and 18 to read about Egypt and Assyria. And I believe that the lions here are the first part of this description. Lions are often used in Scripture as a metaphor for the Mesopotamian nations. And Noph and Tahapenes, again in verse 16, are capitals of the land of Egypt. So verses 15 and 16 say that the spoiling that has come upon Israel is the repeated military incursions of Egypt and Mesopotamia upon the land. Israel sits on a very important piece of real estate. I'm going to draw a map here that we had last week. It'll help us to understand what's going on throughout Israel's history. We'll have to put in here the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, with the Jordan River between them. And now we have, down here at the bottom of the map is Egypt with the delta of the Nile, and then the Tigris and Euphrates rivers running off to the side. And we said last time that the area in here is desert. And also, of course, Sinai down here is desert. So you can't go through those red areas. Those red areas are impassable. They are desert areas. Which means that the major trade routes lie right along, right through the land of Israel and this area called the Fertile Crescent. So here's Egypt down here. Here's Mesopotamia back here. These were two big powers. They were always fighting with each other for control of the world. And their meeting point was here in Israel. So when Mesopotamia was strong, it would push down into Israel, and Israel would be struggling with Mesopotamian domination, Assyria or Babylon. And when Egypt grew strong, Egypt would be pushing up, pushing the Mesopotamians out, and once again, Israel was getting stomped on, trodden down all the time. So Israel is being spoiled by these powers, being abused either by the big bully Egypt on the south or by the big bully Mesopotamia pressing down from the north. Their cities would be destroyed, burned so that nobody could live in them. That's what it means when it says burned without inhabitant. The cities burned down so that they were useless for anybody to live in. And you also have in verse 16 this very picturesque description, the children of Noph and Tahapenes have grazed on the crown of thy head. Now grazing is what sheep do, eating up all the grass. So they have shorn your head. They have left you bald. And you can't appreciate it reading it in English. But the pronouns in this section are feminine singular. That is, they depict Israel as a woman. And these invaders have shaved her bald, which is to say the least a shameful state of affairs. They have shaved her bald. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, it's a shame for a woman to be shaved. You see that in the Old Testament as well. Slaves, captives are shaved to make them look strange and to humble them. You have been shaved. You've been put to shame by these enemies. You have been spoiled. Well, okay. Why is Israel spoiled? Why have the nations been allowed to do this? Is it because Israel is a servant, a homeborn slave? No, not at all. Verse 17. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself? In that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way. The leading, by the way, here probably refers to the Exodus coming out of Egypt. Even back when the nation was first born, you began to forsake the Lord, to turn away from Him. And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt? You forsook the Lord's way, you are now in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor. Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Sihor is a name for the Nile. It literally means black, because of the muddiness of the water in the Nile. And the river refers, I believe, to the Tigris, which is, of course, one of the rivers up here in Mesopotamia. Now, if you'll think back to our study last week, you'll see the significance of the metaphor in verse 18. In verse 13, we read, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." God is like a fountain of living water to Israel. Israel has forsaken Him and instead preferred these gods of their own making, which are compared to cistern water, water that sits stagnant for 6 months, 8 months. It's got green slime on it and little frogs crawling around in it, and it's icky and it's yucky. And in fact, Israel's gods are like broken cisterns. Not only is their water stagnant, but most of it is leaked out. Well, it's in the line of this same metaphor, comparing one's spiritual resources to water, that Jeremiah goes on to say, "Why in the world are you drinking the water of the Nile or the water of the Tigris?" River water is only barely better than cistern water. It's muddy. It's yucky. It's got parasites in it. It's not like spring water, living water, water that comes gushing out of the rock, fresh and clean. River water is water that's been flowing through the countryside while men and animals are taking baths in it and dumping sewage in it and doing everything else ugly to it. It's full of silt, which may be great for fertilizing the land, but it's not so good for sticking into your stomach. So the accusation in verse 18 is that instead of following the Lord, you've been following off after Egypt, or you've been following Mesopotamia. You've been going to them for protection. You've been seeking their help instead of trusting in me. This was a perennial problem with the land of Israel. In fact, you can trace it all the way back to their father Abraham, when his name was still Abram, in chapter 12 of Genesis, when there was a famine in the land, and what did Abram do? Went down into Egypt with nothing but trouble. Almost losing the purity of Sarah, his wife, and gaining, as someone has said, two things that have given the nation Israel trouble ever since: Hagar, which led to the Arabs, and money. Great wealth as Abram came out of Egypt. Throughout his travels in the land of Israel, Abram always built altars and called upon the name of the Lord. But when he goes down to Egypt, not a word of that. He's out of fellowship with God until he comes back in. Isaac goes down to Egypt and also falls into sin. It's a perennial problem with the nation. Trusting in Egypt, or sometimes trusting in Mesopotamia, instead of trusting in the Lord God. And the prophets frequently have to rebuke the nation for this kind of tendency. That's why Israel's being spoiled. That's why she's being abused. Not because she stands in an inferior relationship to God, but because she has forsaken the Lord and has put her trust in other powers. That's probably a good place for us to pause for a moment and to contemplate what might correspond to Egypt and Assyria in our lives. Because we, like Israel, are often tempted to put our trust in other powers, other resources, beside the Lord, to find our confidence other places than in Him. It's easy for me to make a list that'll hit just about anybody in the room. For some of us, there's a tremendous temptation to trust money rather than the Lord. If I only had a big enough bank account, everything would be fine. Or our job. Some of us trust having a secure and stimulating employment environment rather than trusting in the Lord. Some of us might trust health foods and physical exercise as that which is going to keep us stable and on the right track. Some of us put our trust in allergists to straighten out our lives. Now, the interesting thing is that the Lord often used Egypt and Mesopotamia as channels of his divine care toward the nation Israel. He often used them as means to protect the nation, to deflect her enemies, to give them security and peace. The Lord can use money, employment, physicians, healthful activities as means of blessing toward us. The trick is for us to distinguish in our mind the channel from the source. Because we have the privilege not just of receiving God's blessing through these various means, but of drinking directly from the spring, the fountain of living water. And the temptation is that we'll be lured into thinking that the means by which God brings help and blessing to us is the ultimate blessing itself. And we will worship that as our God, make that our focus of attention instead of the Lord. That makes no sense at all. If we do that, we've forsaken the Lord, and we've taken to drinking filthy, muddy river water instead of the fountain of living waters. This language, of course, is what lies behind the Lord Jesus' words in John 4 to the woman at the well, and in John 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, when he compared the Holy Spirit to a well of water springing up to everlasting life within the believer. He's thinking directly of Jeremiah's words here. We have the privilege of knowing and trusting in God directly, and we must be very careful that we're not led astray by the means of his blessings to us, thinking in these means as the thing that really has brought us happiness. Now, those verses, 14 through 17, have contrasted for us Israel's sin with the troubles to which they lead. They show that connection between sin and the resulting difficulties. Now, as we come to verse 19, the structural break here, we're entering into something that's more of an alternation. And here we're going to see Israel's sin in the face of God's grace toward her and his invitations to her to return to himself. In the two panels of this alternation, we have an insistence that Israel cannot deny her own sin, a comparison of her with an unruly animal, and the description of how she has rejected God's past and future blessings. Perhaps the strongest correspondence between these two is what I've identified on the handout sheet in verse 19 and 23, the repeated imperatives in verse 19, "Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God and that my fear is not in thee." And in verse 23b, you have the same two verbs in reverse order. "See thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done. Israel, wake up, recognize the sin to which you have allowed yourself to become ensnared. And recognize that it's in spite of my grace and my goodness to you." Well, first of all, in 19, Israel cannot deny her own sin. Verse 19 itself, which I've split up into two pieces in order to highlight the double question, or the double imperative in verses 19b and 23b. But on your sheet, I've given you two headings here. In verse 19, we have four pairs set forth. The verse is almost like a funeral dirge, very slow and measured. The Lord is just dealing out, like decks from a card, these statements. Kapum, kapum, kapum. Look at the pairs. "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee." Is there a similarity between those two statements? Your own sin is what's going to correct you. It's what's going to show you what's wrong. Your own backslidings shall reprove thee. Then the double imperative, know and see. Then a twofold qualification. It is an evil thing and bitter. And then what have they done? They have forsaken the Lord thy God, and my fear is not in thee. The first, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. That reminds me of Galatians. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And it goes back to what we saw in verse 14. It's not because Israel is a slave that she's suffering so. Rather, verse 17, "Hast thou not procured this to thyself?" It's thine own wickedness, thy own backslidings that you have to blame for the suffering that you're under. And that itself will be the means of reproving you and correcting you. Know therefore and see. Now, when God wants to call our attention to our sin, He wants us to know and see. He does not just want us to know with our heads. He wants us to perceive it, to see it clearly, to experience it. That's why sin has to bring suffering. Researchers in artificial intelligence have learned that a learning mechanism cannot succeed if there's only reinforcement and no penalty. It can't build a learning machine where all you ever do is give it attaboys. Doesn't work. You got to kick it every now and again when it goes wrong. It's something intrinsic to the nature of learning. And that's with a machine, which is not a moral agent. Now we're dealing with people who inherit from our first father, Adam, a natural inclination to sin. For us to learn God's way, He occasionally has to slap us. Well, that's what we're encountering here. I want you to know what you've done. I want you to see it. I want you to experience it. You will suffer some pain for it. That's not being imposed on you maliciously, but to teach you so that you'll remember and so that you won't go through it again. And what is it that I want you to see? That it is an evil thing and a bitter. It's evil that you have turned away from God. It's wrong. Okay, that's fine. That's good theology. I can see that by reading in my Bible. But I also want you to know that it's a bitter thing for you to forsake the Lord. It's unpleasant. I believe the world has a picture of God as being a great Scrooge sitting up in heaven. It's funny. They either see Him as a Scrooge or a Santa Claus. Maybe both at the same time. It's a great Scrooge up in heaven who doesn't want anybody to have a good time. And so every time someone starts to do something that's fun, He scolds them. No, you mustn't do that because that's fun. Therefore, it's wrong. So don't do it. I want you to be good and sad. Get the corners of that mouth down. Come on, frown. That's the way I like you to be. That's not, of course, the way God is. But that's the picture that the world paints of our God. He's sort of fighting everybody's fun. Jeremiah says, no, you've got it backwards. It is a bitter thing for you to forsake God. True happiness, true satisfaction, true joy comes from following the Lord. It's when you turn away from Him that you suffer. See the contrast with the Lord's way of thinking here. God is not steering us away from sin because He doesn't want us to have fun, but because He knows what the true costs of sin are, and He wants us to spare us that pain. The failure itself, thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and my fear is not in thee. Turning away from God involves, among other things, not fearing Him, not trembling to deviate from His word. His word lays down for us how He wants us to live, and we should fear to depart from that. Well, Israel is not to deny her problem. She cannot deny her problem. Verse 19 sets it forth. Her own wickedness will repeatedly bring to her remembrance the sin that she's committed. It'll reprove her. And in verses 22 and 23, we have the same idea coming up. Though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. Marked, literally stained. The word is used to describe a blood stain. Your sin has formed a dark blood stain, and the harshest detergents cannot remove it. Nitre is sodium carbonate, washing soda. And what's translated as soap here is the ashes of an alkaline plant. Probably the best translation for us to use is something like lye. So scrub yourself up with washing soda and lye. Now, if you'd like a real vivid illustration of what that's like, go home, take a box of Drano and a box of washing soda, sprinkle them together on a wet washcloth, and then try scrubbing your face with it and see how you feel. Don't really do that because you'll probably burn your face. The lye especially would be very painful. But that's what he's saying. Take the harshest detergent you can find and scrub yourself up with lye and washing soda. It'll scratch you. It'll tear the skin off. And yet you still can't get this stain out. You can't deny your sin. You've sinned against me. There's no way you can possibly hide this. And yet, look what Israel says. How canst thou say, I am not polluted. I have not gone after the Baalim, the false gods. See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. The valley here is the valley of the sons of Hinnom. The city of Jerusalem sits astride three great valleys. It actually has two hills. Temple was up here. This is the city of David. And this is the western city. And there was one valley came down here. That's the valley of the sons of Hinnom. The second is the Tyrapean valley right down the middle. And the third is the Kidron valley that goes out this way. Goes down to the Dead Sea. Now this area down here to the south of the city, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, was a number of things during Israel's history. It was the garbage dump. It's where they threw out the trash and burned it. But it became the garbage dump as the means of defiling it because of its previous use as a place for pagan sanctuaries. This was where many of the altars to the false gods were set up. The people would go down here into the valley of the sons of Hinnom and there offer sacrifices to the false gods, offer up their children even in sacrifice. As a result, after the Babylonian captivity, when the nation wanted to say, we are done having false gods, we have put that away forever, they turned it into a place to dump sewage and trash as a way of defiling it so that nobody could ever again use it for idolatrous purposes. And because it was the garbage heap, because it was always burning, our Savior picked it up and used it as an image of hell. And that's why, if I refer to the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom by its Hebrew name, Gay Ben Hinnom, or Gehenna, you'll recognize the name from the New Testament. Gehenna is literally the Valley of Hinnom, which had become a trash heap, a place of perpetual burning, and thus an apt metaphor for hell in the New Testament. But at our time, it was the place where the false gods were worshipped. Now, what do we say in verse 23? See thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done. You're saying, oh, we haven't polluted, we're not polluted, we haven't gone after the false gods. Really? I'm looking down and there is this well-beaten path where the grass is all worn away from all over the city. I can see these little trails of dirt where the grass is worn away and they're all going to the valley of the sons of Hinnom. They're all going down to where the idols are. Israel's protestation here, I'm not worshiping false gods, is a little bit like the boy with his hand in the cookie jar. You know, his hand's in the cookie jar, and his mother comes in and says, are you taking cookies between meals? And he says, no, I'm not. What's in his hand? Cookies. Israel says, as she walks down to the valley of the sons of Hinnom, I'm not going after the false gods. Really, I'm not. It's just a coincidence that the most beaten paths in the city all are going down to the valley where the gods are worshipped. See your way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Israel, you cannot deny your sin. It sounds very cute, doesn't it, when we read about Israel? Oh, those crazy Israelites. How could they possibly think that God wouldn't catch them? How could they be so resistant to correction? That when God tries to point out their sin, they say, we haven't done anything wrong, right in the face of the evidence. But this is a common human trait, and it's one that we have trouble with ourselves. I often think that one of the strongest marks of spiritual health is receptivity to correction and a recognition of one's own sinfulness. Israel's trying to hide her sin. She's trying to scrub herself with lye and washing soda to get the stains out so that nobody will realize how sinful she is. She's trying to deny her participation in idolatrous worship even as she heads on her way down there to worship the idols. A true believer, on the other hand, will welcome correction, will strive continually to grow and progress in the things of the Spirit of God. This is especially important principle for young Christians to keep in mind. And for young people who are Christians. So one characteristic of being a young person is that you're beginning to realize that there are some answers you have to figure out for yourself. That's good. It's a natural part of maturing. So you want to figure things out for yourself. You want to do things according to your own reason and try things out. And every now and then, somebody, your parents or an older person, will try to give you some advice and try to suggest, you know, you're going to get into trouble here. This isn't going to work out right. And it's so easy to say, "Oh, phooey on them. They don't know anything at all." And then you go ahead and trip and land with your face in the mud. Ben Franklin used to say, "Experience holds a dear school, but fools will learn no other." The fool has to try it out himself and get burned. The wise man listens. Or as Mark Twain said, "When I was 15 years old, my father didn't know anything at all. 20 years later, I was amazed at how much he'd learned." Well, who'd done the learning in the 20 years? It wasn't Mark Twain's father, it was Mark Twain. Let's look at some verses in Proverbs. This is extremely important. I think it's worth pausing here for a moment. Proverbs 9, verses 7 through 9. And I could multiply these many times over. This is a common theme of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 9, verses 7 through 9. "He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot." Now you try to reprove a wicked person or a scorner, you're just going to have trouble. "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Reprove a wise man, and he will love thee." What a difference. You reprove the scorner, he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, he will love you. "Give instruction to a wise man, he will be yet wiser. He'll gobble it up. He'll listen to what you have to say. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. But try to do that with a scorner, with a foolish man, it'll get thrown right back in your face." And that tells me, if I want to be a wise person, when someone offers me instruction, how should I respond? Yeah, I don't want to listen to you. That's how a fool responds. But if I sit down and say, "Thank you for sharing that with me. Help me to understand what the difficulty is. Let's talk about it." That's a wise man's response. Chapter 10, verse 17. "He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth." The person who receives instruction is walking along the highway of life. But if you refuse reproof and instruction, you're erring, you're wandering, you're lost. 12:15. Oh, here's another one. 12:1. "Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish." 12:15. "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." You can't tell him anything. He's sure he's got it right. "But he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." The wise person pays attention to God's counsel. 13:1. "A wise son heareth his father's instruction." Will you note, please, here the emphasis on the need of sons, children, to pay attention to what their parents say? 13:1. "A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke." Won't listen to it, won't pay attention to it. 13, verse 18. "Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored." You refuse instruction, you're going to receive poverty and shame. But if you receive reproof, if you regard reproof, pay attention to it, you shall be honored. And then in 15:32... "He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding." Israel, why couldn't they have paid better attention? But they didn't want to listen. They tried to deny their sin, and yet, in spite of that, they're running headlong into destruction. In fact, the sign of their folly is how they refuse that instruction. Let's look at one more section here. In verses 20... and then 23 and 24, Israel is compared with an unruly animal. In verse 20, as I've commented in reading the passage, I believe the verb forms here are archaic second persons as opposed to the first persons, which on the surface they look like. And that we should translate the verse this way. Of old time, thou hast broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. And thou saidest, I will not serve. Israel is rebelling against the Lord like an ox. It's got a yoke over its neck. And this ox decides it doesn't want to pull the plow anymore. Yoke over its neck, the harness on so it can pull the plow. So what does it do? It smashes the yoke against a rock or against a tree to break it to splinters and pulls until the cords that tied it to the plow are broken. What is the wording here in verse 20? You've broken your yoke and burst your bands. And then you said, I will not serve. I'm not going to pull this plow any longer. When upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. There is the literal truth of which the image of the rebellious ox is a picture. Israel wants to go off to the pagan sanctuaries and indulge in fertility worship with all the immorality that was associated with it. Now these two things, the literal truth of their sin and the picture language of the wild ox breaking its yoke and breaking its cords, are combined in the picture in verses 23 and 24. Thou art a swift dromedary, traversing her ways, a wild ass, used to the wilderness, that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. The descriptions here are very graphic and forthright descriptions of animals in heat. First of all, a young camel, who at that particular season of the year can't possibly go in a straight line. She's just zigzagging back and forth all over the desert. The word traversing here literally means intertwining her ways. She's wandering back and forth looking for a male somewhere, anywhere, just crazy. No direction, no control. The wild ass is one step further along. She has scented a male. She's sniffed his scent. And now she's this gangway. Here she comes, galloping down the road as fast as she can to try to find him. Nothing can keep her back. And that's how Israel's gone after immorality, after the false gods, just as though she were a wild animal in heat. No rule, no submission to God's law. These are tremendously graphic pictures of the zeal with which the wicked run after sin. We see them in the world around us today. And they should caution us about our enthusiasm for sinful things. But they caution me about something else, too. And that is our lack of enthusiasm for serving the Lord. Anybody ever compare your enthusiasm for going after the Lord with this kind of zeal? Now, we wouldn't use the same images. Jeremiah has chosen images that border on the vulgar. He's chosen them for their effect, and it's a very strong effect here. But the point is still the same. Are we zealous for serving the Lord? Can anybody hold us back from that? Or is that a driving force in our lives that pulls us on and just compels us to go after God? I'm afraid that far too often we are the ones who need to be compelled to serve the Lord. We examine our own hearts. Our greatest motives are to follow after our pleasures and our purposes, not in service to God. May Israel's experience rebuke us. And we'd be receptive to that rebuke and encouraged to follow after the Lord with full-hearted zeal, with ardent affection, pursuing Him, desiring above all else to please Him and to hear His words, well done. I'll finish up the passage, Lord willing, next week and go on to the next section of the cube that I had up here. Let's close in prayer for this morning, shall we? Father, we thank you for setting before us so vividly Israel's experience, for warning us so clearly and explicitly about how they departed from you and followed after sin. Father, we pray that you would stimulate in us a zeal for serving you that would overshadow the pressures and temptations of sin that we find around us. Lord, you know how weak we are. Help us to be open to your correction and to your reproof. Help us, Lord, not to harden our hearts against you, but to listen attentively to what you have to teach us through your word, through other people. Lord, we want in our minds to turn from our sins. to serve you wholeheartedly. We pray that by your Spirit you stir us up.